Most of you here who were alive in the last three decades of the 20th century will recognize the name Irma Bombeck. Irma was an American humorist whose syndicated columns became extremely popular during those years, eventually appearing in over 900 newspapers as well as countless other periodicals. She was also a best-selling author, and one of her books in particular resonated with everyone who picked it up. Its very title seemed to ask out loud what many of them were thinking privately anyway. If life is a bowl of cherries, what am I doing in the pits? A whimsical and humorous way of putting it, maybe, but much more real and troubling, I'd say, than we're often willing to admit. Now, you can call it whatever you wish. Being in the pits, getting down in the dumps, singing the blues, or the more clinical-sounding suffering from depression, most people know the condition thus described. And it doesn't just affect unbelievers. We read about men and women of God throughout Christian history who struggled with what was often labeled by them as the dark night of the soul. In fact, one of the most widely circulated books of the last two generations was Spiritual Depression, Its Causes and Cure, written by the famous Welsh pastor and medical doctor, D. Martin Lloyd-Jones. The great popularity of that book, even to this day, apparently stems from the fact that many people, including Christians, are depressed and looking for solutions. That might also explain why Psalm 42 and 43, which really comprise a single song, are among the most often consulted and best-loved passages in this collection we call the Psalms. I think it's highly significant that these two unified songs stand at the beginning of Book 2 of the Psalter. Now remember, there are five such books overall, and each one of them appears to have its own special emphases and themes, even though all of them are tied together by the central theme of God's kingdom. Book 1, which ends in Psalm 41 and contains almost exclusively the Psalms of David, deals primarily with how God establishes his kingdom and rules the world through his anointed king. Now, obviously, that was originally David. At least he was the king, the man after God's own heart, but we know that ultimately it is King Jesus. Book 2 then proceeds to show us how God maintains his kingdom, as that was passed down from David to his heirs, beginning with Solomon. 18 of its 31 songs are ascribed to David as well. But we also find compositions from Asaph, Solomon, a few others, and as here, the sons of Korah. The Korahites, you may or may not recall, were Levites employed in the performance and leadership of worship music, first at the tabernacle and later in the temple. It's interesting to note that during the wilderness wandering period, their patriarch, a man by the name of Korah, led some 250 people in rebellion against Moses. Do you remember that? And God judged them and their families and their leaders harshly because of it. For some reason, however, the sons of Korah were spared, and it was perhaps in gratitude for God's mercy that they dedicated themselves to composing, singing, and leading praise music among his people. You know, if that's all we had to go on is the fact that these songs were written by the sons of Korah, it would remind us, as one preacher put it, that there can be devout children of reprobate fathers, just as there can be reprobate children from devout fathers. And, he said, no child is kept from serving God because of his or her parents' sins. Well, that's not all that we want to get out of this. And so these conjoined Psalms of the downcast soul seem a rather strange way to begin this second book of the collection. That's especially true when you think how Psalm 41, the end of Book 1, like most of these books, ends with the hopeful affirmation, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen." The only explanation I have is that spiritual depression, the believer's life in the pits, must be a common enough experience among the saints to merit special attention, even when we continue to affirm our God reigns. Listen now to what he says by his Spirit through these ancient musicians, beginning with verse 1 of chapter 42. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God, with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me. Therefore, I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day, the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night, his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people. From the deceitful and unjust man, deliver me. For you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God. Why are you downcast, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Can you see after this reading why it makes sense to treat these two psalms as one? After all, there's only one ascription at the head of chapter 42. And there's obviously an identical repeated refrain in verses 5 and 11 of the first psalm, and also at the end of Psalm 43. And there, of course, you may have noticed other words that they share in common too. The psalmist's feeling that God had forgotten or rejected him, for example, despite his deep conviction that God remains his rock and refuge. His concern over being forced to, as he put it, go about mourning because of my enemies. His loss of joy and gladness at being so far removed from God's holy dwelling place. And there are other similarities as well. But something else that sets these stanzas apart from the others that we've studied thus far is that the psalmist really isn't addressing God at all. I mean, even though he does offer a few words of prayer and praise, especially in the latter verses, he's really not talking to God. Nor is he talking to other people, calling, as we've seen in other psalms, for them to worship and trust in him. No, this man is having a deep conversation with himself. He is asking pertinent questions of his own soul, and then he is making demands of that soul to take appropriate action. And these things, I suggest, are the things that we should be doing in the conversations that we have with ourselves. Now, somebody once told me that it's okay to talk to yourself as long as you don't say, huh? But this is a different kind of self-talk. This is the kind of conversation in which we are getting down to the nitty-gritty of our heart's motivations and desires and feelings, and we're not just listening to ourselves, we're talking to ourselves in a way that is biblical and constructive. So let us consider each part of such soul talk in turn. the questions that we might ask of ourselves and then the things that we might tell ourselves. To begin with, here are some things to ask your downcast soul, based on the inspired images and expressions we find here. I'm going to give you six questions, and these may not all hit you square between the eyes today, but I promise you, when there are times that you are downcast or depressed or questioning God, these are the kinds of questions you ought to ask very honestly as you look into the mirror. First, and perhaps most foundational of all, ask yourself, am I trying to satisfy my soul's thirst with the wrong things? Now, I must admit that in verses 1 and 2, our psalmist leaves no doubt that he is thirsty for God. So there's no indication here that he is actively seeking or thirsting after the wrong things. But, you know, I'm afraid that too often we may not be quite as certain as the psalmist was that God is the only one that will satisfy that deep thirst within. So it's important for us not only to say, well, I wonder why I'm so thirsty, but to ask, what am I thirsting for? And is it really for the right thing? Am I seeking and thirsting after God Himself? That's really as it should be for any person who knows the Lord, right? And the psalmist, in fact, says that he was thirsting so much for the living God that he was like a deer panting for the flowing streams in a season of drought. If you know anything about the geography of the Holy Land, you know that there were a great many little streams, many of which came off of the Jordan River. But during the dry season, and especially during seasons of drought, those creek beds dried completely up. They were called wadis. They're still called that to this day. And when there is no flow, when there is no rain, as is often the case in that desert environment, those streams are completely dry. And the wildlife becomes thirsty like this deer in the image that the psalmist gives us. So we should find ourselves similarly panting after God with such single-minded intensity. You know, we would never deny, I'm sure, that we need God. We would never deny that He is the source of all good gifts. Every good and perfect gift comes down from Him. We know that. And so in that sense, we do depend upon Him. But you know, it seems like we've also become experts at finding other suitable remedies for the dryness of our souls. At least we try to find these remedies. We pour ourselves into work. We seek satisfaction in relationships, entertainment, pleasure, sometimes even religious activity. But if we are not first of all in our deepest souls thirsting after God, these things aren't even going to come close to satisfying us. So we have to ask ourselves honestly, brutally perhaps, am I thirsting after the right things? Am I thirsting after God, or am I trying to slake my thirst by some other less satisfying means? Well, here's a second soul-searching question. What is the main reason that I'm feeling distant from God? If I'm thirsting after Him and I can tell that I'm not being quenched, my soul's not being quenched, then what is it that makes me feel so distant from Him, like I'm not getting enough of Him? Well, apparently the psalmist in this case was literally far away from the Lord's presence. You may have noted the geographical reference there. He was far to the north of Jerusalem in the foothills of Mount Hermon. It's the highest mountain in Lebanon, as we recently discussed when we were looking at another psalm. That's what prompted his plaintive question, when shall I come and appear before God? What he was really asking is, when am I going to be able to go back and appear before the face of God in the temple? That's what he was asking. Now, I don't believe for a moment that he imagined God's presence was somehow limited to Judah or to Jerusalem or the temple for that matter. You remember at the dedication of the temple, Solomon prayed and said, Lord, this house cannot contain you. The highest heavens can't contain you. And even though, if you recall, Jonah tried to outrun God by getting outside of the boundaries of Israel, he found out very quickly God is not limited by national boundaries. He's not just God of Israel or of some limited place. He is the God of everywhere. And so I don't think the psalmist at all, just because he was at a distance from God physically, he was thinking that therefore God was not present with him. I don't think that is the case at all. Rather, the central sanctuary was where God had chosen to make his presence known among his people, and he longed for that. Because whenever someone walked into the place of worship in the central sanctuary, they were given reminders that God had made a promise to dwell among his people and to never, ever leave them. The arrangement of the temple courts reminded them of that. The equipment and furnishings of all the different rooms, the priestly vestments and procedures, plus all the various rituals and sacrifices themselves, all pointed to the fact that God, by covenant, had promised, I am going to be your God, you're going to be my people, and I will never leave you or forsake you. So that's what he was longing for, to be in the place that would remind him most forcefully that God really was present and that God really was his God. Now, in our case, I doubt if it will be geography that leaves us feeling distant and disconnected from God. More than likely, what it will be is our life circumstances. We'll feel like God is somehow distant from us because life has just gotten so difficult. Or perhaps we'll pass through a period of spiritual dryness that is brought on by our own neglect or by the simple passage of time, maybe even by God's express will. Maybe he will allow us to feel that distance from him so that we will become more thirsty for him. But whatever the case, we have to ask ourselves, why is it that I'm feeling like this? We have to be honest enough to seek out the answer to that question the best that we possibly can. And for whatever reason that we finally come up with, we just have to be honest enough to say, I'm feeling that God is distant. You know, there are so many people, and this is a problem. One of the things that Martin Lloyd-Jones pointed out in his book, some people think in order to be a good Christian, you can't have those depressed feelings. That it is wrong for you at times to feel a dryness in your soul and a distance from God. But we find the greatest saints in all the Bible asking questions like this. Why, God, have you forsaken me? Why does it seem as if you have forgotten all about me? Ask that question next. And then here's a third honest question to ask your soul. Is the taunting of others having an effect on me? Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. That's a lie, isn't it? The taunting of others can be extremely painful, and it can be quite debilitating. In verse 3, the psalmist confesses, my tears have been my only food day and night. Now, that would have been depressing enough all on its own, right? Sometimes we have to admit we cry and we feel down for no reason at all that we can determine. Have you ever faced that? You know, you start to get a little teary, you start to get a little depressed, and somebody says, what's wrong with you? I don't know. I just feel like something's heavy. But even if that is the case, I will assure you of this. The psalmist here was weeping especially bitter tears because those around him, be they his critics or his captors or both, we're really not sure, they were taunting him by asking, where is your God? Now, these weren't atheists, by the way. Do you know that in the ancient world, there weren't very many atheists at all? They may have believed in different gods, but they believed in some god. And they weren't necessarily pagans either. These people that were taunting the psalmist may have been his own countrymen. They may have been people who believed in the one true God, the God of Israel. But the thrust of their sarcastic question seemed to be, where is your God now? Why has he abandoned you, in other words? After all that you've done for him, where is he now? You see, that's the question that they were taunting him with. What have you done to anger him so that he's now ignoring your plight? You know as well as I do that we at times can be our own worst critics, right? We're honest enough to say, yeah, we've made some mistakes. And we've done some things that really, if God were just, instead of just and gracious, he would just kind of write us off and put us on the shelf. Most of us would admit that. But it's far more difficult to deal with people who are needling us with that question and saying, what have you done to upset God that he's not listening to your prayers anymore? So again, let's just be honest and say, what role do the words and the expectations and opinions of other people, what role are they playing in the way that I'm feeling dry and depressed? Question number four. And I want you to pay close attention to this one, because I'm afraid saints in our modern culture often tend to play this down. Have I set the highest possible priority on worship with God's people? You say, where in the world do you get that? Well, would you notice that even as the psalmist poured out his soul, obviously with great emotion, what it was that he most keenly remembered and missed, according to verse 4, was, in his words, how I used to go with the throng and even lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude-keeping festival. Now, I don't know about you, but I know of very few Christians, when they get depressed, who say, you know what one of the main problems is? I haven't been worshiping with God's people enough. Sometimes depression even makes us draw back from God's people. We don't want people to see us in that condition. Or we don't want people sometimes just to recognize that we're human. We're good Christians. We think we are. But we don't want anybody to see that weakness. And so sometimes we withdraw. Not the psalmist. He said, I long for those days. I remember with deep affection the times when I was able to go and even lead the people to the place of worship and then to sing praises to God there. Listen, this was not a simple self-centered case of longing for the good old days of the church. That's not what he's saying. The way things used to be, which are almost never as carefree and great as people tend to remember them, such nostalgia has even been used as an excuse for criticism of leaders or of how things are being done in the church now. But there's no trace of that here. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying, oh, I just remember how wonderful things used to be. Nor, to his credit, does the psalmist use these current difficulties in getting to the place of worship from keeping him away from worship long term. You see, he could have made that excuse. Listen, I wanted to go, but I couldn't. So now that I can go, I think I'll just stay home. No, he said, one of the greatest joys of my life is to be with God's people as often as I possibly can, worshiping the Lord. This is the grief of a man who truly missed the opportunities for celebrating with the saints that he may have once taken for granted. He once might have even resented the fact that he had to go. Whatever the case, he now sees the temple as God's house. It's the place of the Lord's honor. It's not just the site of his religious activity or the orbit of his own personal power. It's the place where God is honored. He remembers how he had joyously shouted and sung with fellow worshipers instead of complaining about the old boring hymns of David, you know. Or perhaps those newfangled ditties that were written by the Asaph Media Group, you know. He didn't know if he liked those or not. He wasn't complaining about any of that. He said, I just want to be there. I just long for the days when I could appear before God, first of all, but also sing with my brothers and sisters in Christ. It's not just that God is worthy of our highest, most faithful worship, folks. I mean, that would be reason enough for us to be here every time the doors of the worship house are open, right? Being with God's people in worship, fellowship, and service also lifts our downcast spirits. You'll quickly discover that if you ever are absent for very long, whether you want to be or not, you will find out that you miss it, and your soul needs that. I mean, God is the one who deserves all of our worship. He is our focus, yes, but it also is a benefit to us when we do this with God's people, all right? So I just encourage you sometime, if you make it a habit of absenting yourself from the times of worship that we have set, just keep a logbook and write down the things that you do instead of being with God's people for worship. And then after you've gotten a few pages of that, go back and in light of the scripture, in light of eternity, and in light of the health of your own souls and others, compare those and see if they even begin to compare with what God blesses you with as you come and worship with his people. You see, there are so many people who give up what is most like heaven, that is worship in the church. Imperfect, yes, not always up to standards perhaps, but still the closest thing we have to heaven. And they adopt what is merely earthly instead. It's their own personal activity for their own purposes, you see. Okay, off of that soapbox and on to the fifth probing question. And this is a very practical one too. What aspects of life seem overwhelming to me right now? Normally, you don't have to think very long or hard to ask this of your soul, and your soul will quickly answer you. I want to skip for now the intervening refrain in verse 5. We're going to come back to that and its companions in just a bit. But the psalmist, while he doesn't get specific in verse 6 about the things that were overwhelming him, I want you to notice how he describes them. As restless rolling seas, that's the meaning of the word deeps, and roaring waterfalls that call out to each other before breaking over his head like a wave crashing on the shore. That's how he described the things that he was feeling overwhelmed by at this point. Have you felt like that any time recently? Have you felt like it's been a hard enough time just to kind of keep your head above water, and just when you go to take in a breath, here comes the wave, boom, right over. It fills your mouth, it fills your lungs, and it just drives you right down to the rocks. And you feel like, I can't catch a break. I can't get my head above water. And just when I do, it seems like all of these things come crashing down upon me. Well, to speak in terms of biblical geography like the psalmist does, instead of the gently flowing streams branching off from the Jordan River Valley, you're getting the torrents of snow melt that comes cascading down Mount Hermon, joins with the springs at the base of the fountain, and then just floods everything north of the Sea of Galilee. That was a reality that the people who originally read this would have known about. And that's what David said, or that's what the sons of Korah said. They said, we just feel like we're inundated with all this, God. Finally, number 6. After you've asked yourself those other questions, ask your soul, am I adequately trusting in the power of the gospel and the power of prayer? Is that the reason that I'm so overwhelmed and down? Is it because I've forgotten how powerful the good news of Christ is and the power of prayer can be? Now, I'm drawing that from the mention of God's steadfast love again in Psalm 42:8, and also the mention of his light and truth requested in 43:3, and the triple reference to God's salvation and the psalmist's hope. Can I tell you that those are all Old Testament gospel words? They look forward to the greater salvation, the greater hope, the light that we have in Jesus Christ. Amen. And so we ought to not be ignoring that, but rather expecting that that power still surrounds us. It still dwells within us if we know Jesus, and it is bound to help lift our dragging, sagging spirits. So while you're talking to yourself, as we've been describing, you should also preach the good news to yourself. And while you're doing that, be sure to include the Lord of the gospel in the conversation about living out its truths. Let me experience these things afresh, Lord God. Okay, so you've asked your soul some of the right questions, the right kind of penetrating questions. Next, here are some things to tell your downcast soul, just like the psalmist did. And I'll only mention 3 of these. Number 1, tell yourself, listening to God is more important than listening to myself, my circumstances, or my critics. Did you get that? You can talk to your soul, but the best voice your soul can hear is God's. Amen. It's not your own, even though you can talk to yourself. It's not that of other people, though they may be helpful. And it's not definitely your circumstances or the world, because all that's going to do is to further make you go down, further beat you down to the ground. We can and should put the question to our soul, why are you cast down and literally disquieted within me? But in ourselves, we have no way of responding correctly. Unless we're listening to God, we have no way to really instruct our soul. You know what we're told to tell ourselves when we get down? Things like, come on, you're better than that. You've been through worse. Suck it up, buttercup. You can get through this. You know, that kind of self-talk is just, that's all it is just talk. And it really, by itself, can't do anything. Oh, it might help us a little bit, depending on our personalities, but really, self-confidence and self-assertion are never, ever the answer. Amen. Certainly, our circumstances can't answer the question. They're often the very events and conditions that led to us being cast down in the first place. So don't seek your happiness and restoration in just a change of circumstances. They may not change. They may get worse before they get better. So don't count on those to lift you up. Other people, though potentially helpful, especially if they're biblically solid Christians, they can really only point us to the rock, right? That's the best thing anybody can do is to say, let me share with you what God says. Let me tell you how I overcame this, not by my own strength, not by the advice of the experts, so-called, but by going to the Word of God. So sometimes they can even make things worse too by giving us improper advice or by telling us something that actually goes against the Word of God. Number two, be sure to remind your soul, putting my hope in God and the gospel won't happen without sustained effort. Okay? It sounds so easy to say, put your hope in God. How do you do that? It takes work. It takes effort. Sometimes it takes failing a few times before you get it right. Here's where we come back to this refrain, this primary imperative, hope in God, because in one sense, that truly is an invitation, isn't it? It's really a way of saying, my soul, you have a great opportunity here in this moment to do the one thing that will lift you out of the pits. You've been given an invitation to put your hope in Almighty God. So that's a good thing. You ought to take advantage of that opportunity that you've been given. But you know what? This is actually an imperative. It's a command. It's not just an invitation. It's not just a helpful suggestion. It is a command that the psalmist gave to himself. Hope in God. We should demand that our souls stop hoping for just easier days or for a change in circumstance or for a new relationship or for the end to all of our enemies. We should tell our souls instead, stop putting your highest hope in yourself. Stop putting it in other people. Start putting it in the one who is worthy of your faith and hope and trust. Hope in Him. He's the only source of saving grace. And then number three, third thing to tell your soul. Few things in life are more valuable than worship and fellowship with the church. Well, I'm back on that again, aren't I? But this is what the psalmist understood. This is what biblical people from Old and New Testament understood. What is the substance of the psalmist's hope toward which he exhorts his soul? What does he say? For I will yet praise Him. And we know from the context that what he means is not just I will praise Him personally, which of course he would, but I will praise Him in the midst of God's people. I'll be able to share together and my soul will be lifted up as I see God is faithful. I can see Him not only working in my life, but in the lives of my fellow worshipers and fellow church members. I'm not saying that the only spiritually worthwhile endeavors happen at the church house. You know that that's not true, right? But far too often, Christians easily exchange, as I've said, what is most like heaven for what is merely like earth. Well, in the book that I mentioned earlier by D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the author summarizes his main point and what he believes to be the main point of this psalm by saying this. You have to take yourself in hand. You have to address yourself, preach to yourself, question yourself. You must say to your soul, why are you cast down? What business have you to be disquieted? You must turn on yourself, upbraid yourself, condemn yourself, exhort yourself, and say to yourself, hope in God. Instead of muttering on in this depressed, unhappy way. Another author says that such self-talk really represents the ongoing struggle between the spirit of faith and the spirit of dejection, between the higher nature and the lower nature, between what the New Testament calls the spirit and the flesh. That's really what it is. It comes down to a battle between the spirit and the flesh. Only when we as Christians look to Jesus, rejected, crucified, and buried, but then risen, vindicated, and exalted. Only when we look to Him can we hope to hope in God once again and know the true joy of salvation. Will you tell your soul that today? Will you do that? Let's pray together. Father, we've been reminded today from this your holy word that there are times when all of us face being cast down in soul. And even though we call it by a number of different terminology, and sometimes we grade it by differing degrees, we all know what it means. It means that we feel like things just aren't what they should be. Sometimes it's just a minor irritation. Sometimes it's feeling depressed. Sometimes it's out and out despair. But Father, whenever those times come upon us, we can come to you with utter honesty. But more than that, we can stand before a mirror and we can look at ourselves and we can talk to ourselves and say, what is the reason for this? Why am I really thirsty? And am I thirsting after the right thing, the right person, you? What role are others playing? What circumstances are conspiring against me to make me feel this way? And am I willing to not only take this to you, but also to pour out my heart in the midst of your people as I come and worship and fellowship and serve alongside my brothers and sisters? Would you help us, Lord, to understand very honestly what we need and then to very determinedly tell our souls, this is what we're going to do. Father, we so often listen to what we say. We just follow our heart as we're advised to do. But that often leads us into trouble. Help us rather to tell ourselves, based on your word, to hope in you and then to do it. Father, would you help many to find